the time we'll open it up for questions. And that, okay, Roman Catholicism lecture number 9. We're talking about the Apocrypha. Now, this is the 9th lecture. If you look on, if you have the overview of the course, you can see that we haven't made a whole lot of progress, so that's why we got to keep the questions down. Okay, hopefully everybody remembers at least a little bit about what we talked about last week with the Apocrypha, because we're going to try to go right into the refutation of it. Kind of to set the stage for that, if we could just look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. And that reads, every word of God is tested. I believe the NIV says every word of God is flawless. The King James, every word of God is pure. And it all means the same thing. Just it's been tested and proven to be without flaw and pure. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. It's a serious thing to add to God's words, and that's exactly what the way the Protestants view the Apocrypha. They see these books as not really belonging in the canon of Scripture and adding to it. And I think we're going to see several occasions in a brief overview where Roman Catholicism, where the Apocrypha, the additional books, show to be contradicting the Word of God, and therefore teaching lies and not teaching the truths of God. Take a look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Verses 49 to 51, Jesus is speaking. He says, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now he's talking about the blood of all the prophets. Okay, and he goes from Abel, who was the second son of Adam and Eve, all the way through Zechariah, who just happens to be the last prophet to die out of the Old Testament prophets. And so Jesus puts the age of the prophets from the creation, basically, until about 400 B.C. Now, if he held to the Apocrypha, you would think he'd mention some prophets after Zechariah, some of the authors of the apocryphal books. So Christ said that the Jewish prophets went from Abel to Zechariah. Also, the Apocrypha is never directly quoted as Scripture in the New Testament. Okay? There are times when certain apocryphal books are alluded to or quoted, but they're not quoted as "Thus saith the Lord." And I don't think that's anywhere in the Gospels. But you would find like Jude quoting from the Book of Enoch, but that those are not books. The Book of Enoch is not part of the Catholic canon. Even the Catholics agree that that's not the Word of God. Now the Book of Enoch apparently contains some prophecies from Enoch himself. So even though the Book of Enoch that we have today is a false book and a lot of garbage has been added to it, apparently there were a few prophecies in there that were accurate prophecies that go all the way back to the seventh generation from Adam to Enoch himself, a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, and a description of an argument between Lucifer and Michael the Archangel over the body of Moses after, apparently after Moses had died. Actually, that's not Enoch. It can't be Enoch because that was after Enoch. Somebody look up in there. Well, it's another apocryphal book, but somewhere along the line that information, under divine inspiration, Jude, the half-brother of Christ, saw that there was some of God's truth that was coming out through that, and he even attributes to Enoch the actual prophecy of the second coming of Christ. But keep in mind, though, the Apocrypha is never directly quoted as Scripture, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, you know, with the code phrases that identify what is the quote as being the Word of God. I mean, you even have Greek philosophy being quoted by Paul, but he never says, you know, thus saith the Lord. So they had stumbled onto truth. But the Apocrypha is never directly quoted as Scripture in the New Testament. Also, the Jews themselves rejected the Apocrypha. Looking at page 31 in Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, and he quotes from three different sections of the Jewish Talmud. There are oral traditions written, Jewish oral traditions written down, and he states that the books of Ben Sira and whatever books have been written since his time are not canonical. So basically he's saying the books written during the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament were not considered to be canonical books for the Jews. Another section that McDowell quotes from the Jewish Talmud, he states after the it states in the Babylonian Talmud, after the latter prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So the Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament. It was their book, their sacred scriptures written to them from God, and they never accepted the Apocrypha, the writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They never accepted them as God's Word. So, you know, it was written to Jews, and if the Jews who accepted the rest of the Old Testament never accepted that as God's Word, then before the quote-unquote dispensation of the Church, it really doesn't make much sense that the Church would accept it, especially 1560 A.D. when the Catholic Church did in the Council of Trent. I'm going to read from 1 Maccabees, chapter 9, verse 27. This is one of the apocryphal books that the Catholic Bible contains. It's a lot tougher to find these books than the Bible I'm used to reading. 1 Maccabees, chapter 9, verse 27. And it states here, this is supposed to be scripture according to Roman Catholicism, there had not been such great distress in Israel since the time the prophets ceased to appear among the people. So this guy's saying, man, it hasn't been this bad since the prophets, since the last prophet was there and then the prophets ceased to exist among Israel. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not a prophet. I'm recording some history here. First Maccabees is some good history, some good reading. You can find out about the fulfillment of the prophecies in Daniel, about Antiochus Epiphanes and him slaughtering a pig in the temple and that type of thing. But fact of the matter is, this guy never claimed to be writing God's Word and claimed he wasn't a prophet. So if he claimed to be a prophet, this would have proven him false anyway. So Roman Catholicism should have never accepted this at all. There's never been, so if the author denies he's a prophet, then obviously he can't be a prophet of God. There's never been universal acceptance of the Apocrypha in the Church as canon until the Council of Trent, which was in 1546 A.D. And until that point, you always had a few people saying, well, maybe we should make it canon, and others saying that you shouldn't, although it was in the Bible, they put it in a separate section because they felt that there was ancient writings that were, you know, had some real important information. But it was not, even the original King James, 1611 King James, had it in there, but it was never considered canonical. So there was never universal acceptance. In fact, I'd say that pretty much for the most part, it was just minor acceptance. That it would seem that the church fathers that accepted it were in the minority. Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jewish teacher and philosopher, lived from 20 BC to 40 AD. He frequently quoted the Old Testament as inspired, but he never quoted the Apocrypha as being inspired. Okay? Josephus, Jewish historian, lived from 37 AD to 97 AD. He was a Pharisee. At age 19, he became a Pharisee. And, you know, 37 AD, this guy saw eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. And he also records the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection account of Christ in his works as well. He was a Jew who wrote a history, was hired by the Romans to write a Jewish history for the Romans so they could find out more about the Jews. But he listed the Old Testament canon that the Jews accepted at the time of Christ, and that did not include the Apocrypha. Now, I don't want to go into the... He listed basically, I think, 22 books, but the way they grouped them, several books were grouped together, and it comes out to the 39 Old Testament books found in the Protestant Bible, not the 46 found in the Roman Catholic Bible. Jewish scholars at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD, they just gathered together because there was some dispute about what books really belonged in there, and they rejected the Apocrypha as not being canon. So it can be well documented that the Jews, these Old Testament Jewish books written before the time of Christ, were never accepted by the Jews as scripture, and it makes one wonder why the Roman Catholics would later on accept them. And we'll get to that point a little bit later down the line. Only a few local church councils accepted the Apocrypha, and the earliest one was in the 4th century A.D. Now, what I mean by, I don't mean like local church, like a local church down a block in the U.S. of A. today. But what I mean is that there were church councils that were universal church councils for all the church throughout the Western world, and then there were local church councils which just dealt with, you know, one region, one area. And you have to go to 4th century A.D. before you find even a smaller local church council that actually accepted it as canonical. And even there, it was almost always because of the pressure of Augustine, an early church father, who tried to argue that it should be canonical. By the way, Augustine did not read Greek or Hebrew. Jerome did, and Jerome totally disagreed with him. Jerome, who translated the Greek New Testament into the Latin Vulgate, he argued that those should have never been. In the Latin Vulgate, he did not even want to put them between the Old and New Testaments. He didn't want them in there at all. And it took pressure from the Bishop of Rome before he did it. But the Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, remember Athanasius was the great church father who argued against Arius, that Arius was arguing Jesus is a lesser God, and Athanasius argued, no, Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. He is co-equal with the Father and co-eternal. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, they all rejected the Apocrypha. As I mentioned before, Augustine was one of the few great church fathers who accepted it. Roman Catholic scholars during the Reformation rejected the Apocrypha as well. Luther's main opponent was Cardinal Cajetan. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but he was Luther's main opponent, and this scholar never accepted the Apocrypha as well. Now, the Reformation is 1517, and the Counter-Reformation, just about 30 years later, the Council of Trent, was where they accepted this. So it wasn't widely accepted, even among Catholics, until the Council of Trent, and we'll talk about a possible reason for that. Yeah, Kurt.
You said Augustine didn't read Hebrew or Greek.
Yeah, I believe, and check it out to be sure, but I'm pretty sure he didn't read any of that. He was Latin was his basic. Well, that was the language that he knew inside out.
Okay.
Jerome was the Augustine was the great philosopher, the great theologian, systematic theologian, but Jerome was the great Bible scholar, and knowing his Hebrew and Greek. Luther, Calvin, and the Reformers also obviously rejected the Apocrypha, as Protestants still do to this day. We need to recognize the point that Norman Geisler brings out. The Church discovers the canon. It discovers which books belong in God's Word. It doesn't determine which books belong in God's Word. Carl Keating and the Roman Catholic apologists need to understand that. They act like the Church has such great authority that it determines which books are God's Word, and that as long as they say this is God's Word, then that's it. It stands in heaven. That's God's Word. And they have some type of authority over the Bible. Only they can interpret it. Only they can determine the canon. Well, in actuality, the Church discovers the canon. It doesn't determine it. Also, the Apocrypha lacks the prophetic stamp. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For the Jews will. You know, I'm wondering if Snap was anything like that. Two Jewish guys from Brooklyn started the Snapple business, so I was wondering if they, but the Jews, a lot of times if you want to, a lot of times when you make a product, when you have a product, you have to label it as kosher, clean, and then the Jews know, okay, this doesn't break any of our Old Testament dietary laws, we can have this, and a lot of times they'll buy a food product, and they'll look for that seal, okay? Well, in this case, the Apocrypha doesn't have that seal that enables us to identify it as God's Word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul was saying, look, you guys might question my ministry, but you got to admit, you know, he said earlier to the same church, 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Okay, now Benny Hinn is trying to claim that he's got the same type of apostolic authority, and he uses all these miracles as evidence. And then when you look into all these evidence, the best Christian researchers that there are, CRI and Hank Henegraaff and company, they investigate these things and they turn out to all be bogus. Well, you couldn't deny the miracles that were performed through Paul because he was a true apostle. God had placed his stamp of approval on him. And that holds for the New Testament as well as the Old. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, who's going to doubt that Moses is from God? You got the 10 plagues. You got the parting of the Red Sea. Then some guy comes along, Korah, starts a little rebellion, and the ground swallows the guy up. I mean, there's plenty of evidence that Moses, his writings were God's Word. Well, Joshua was then appointed by Moses to be the next leader of the Jews, so it was pretty accepted. Okay, this is man's God for our man. This is God's man for our day. A minor theological mistake.
I mean,
now everybody's going to be slamming me for the Joshua God heresy. But Joshua was obviously God's man for today. And as time went on, when Samuel the prophet comes on the scene, God hadn't done a miracle in Israel for so long that when God was calling him, he thought it must be the high priest in a tabernacle talking to him because, you know, God just doesn't do things like that anymore. And then finally, when he realized God was speaking to him, lo and behold, Israel had another mighty prophet. And eventually later on, it was guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah and that type of thing. I mean, it was pretty obvious when something was God's word. But if there was some doubt, like maybe a book like Esther, about some doubt as to whether or not it really fit in there, then the least you could do is say, okay, well, what reason would God put that in there for? And this is a good reason. The Jews were in exile in Persia at the time, and God wanted us to know what was going on at that point in time and how God preserved the Jewish nation. But a key test also was, does it contradict anything else that's in the Bible? And the answer there was no. With the Apocrypha, it's just cut and dry. It does contradict, and you don't have the God's stamp of approval on it. The New Testament, with the Gospels, the Book of Acts, Paul's letters, the other letters, you had God performing tremendous miracles through these guys, and it was very, very obvious. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The author of Hebrews, who is not Paul, but I think he got the theology from Paul, the sermon from Paul, and put it in his own words. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So this guy was saying he did not get the gospel message directly from Jesus, which is exactly what Paul claimed for himself in Galatians. Verse 4, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he was saying that the eyewitnesses who knew the Lord, God confirmed their message with tremendous miracles. And so you have a stamp of approval that comes with God's word. And then when you got books that are in question, number one, if the authors don't consider it God's word, that makes them suspect, to say the very least. Number two, if none of the contemporaries believe it's God's word, that really blows it out of the water. And then number three, if there's no miraculous confirmation, you know, and then if number four, if it contradicts what you already know to be God's word, there's absolutely no case for making these books a part of the canon. Also, as I mentioned, the apocryphal writings were without immediate recognition. Now, you have these councils years later listing, trying to decide which books belong in the Bible. That does not mean that, like for instance, with the New Testament, you have hundreds of years after the New Testament was originally written, you have this council to try to determine which books really belong in the Bible. And then they list the 27 books found in our Bibles today. That doesn't mean that until that point, those books were not considered canonical. What that means is, up until that point, those books were considered canonical, but some people were saying a bunch of other Gnostic writings and heretical writings and false writings. Some other people were saying that maybe these are canonical too. And so what those councils did was weed out the ones that were known not to be God's word. But actually, the writings, as soon as they were written by an authoritative apostle with God's stamp of approval on this man performing miracles that only a true apostle could perform, and the churches saw, well, this, it has a message that is not just something that is spiritual nourishment for the church it was directed to, addressed to, but also to the whole church, the church as a whole. Then it was recognized immediately as being the word of God. In fact, but to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16. Peter and Paul are both still alive right now. Peter is still at the point he writes this, he is still writing 2 Peter, obviously. And just a few years ago, Paul wrote Romans. And Paul was probably writing 2 Timothy right around the same time. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. This is even before TBN, Channel 20, by the way. In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. He refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. He puts it on the same par as the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul wasn't even dead yet. There was immediate recognition. The only debates about books, like even 2 Peter, was debated years later. And just after you had a long gap of time, and then there's other books thrown in there, and then maybe there's some theologically tough passage that they're wondering, well, maybe it's not really, doesn't really belong in the Word of God. But it was immediately accepted. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 5:18, letter of Paul. First Timothy 5:18. By the way, there's an awful lot of hints too. I mean, it's just there's a lot of times guys are, you know, writing in the, like in the Old Testament, where they just come right out and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But there's a lot of times when you'll see hints in the writings that, hey, this is basically what I'm writing to you right now is as authoritative as the Old Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And he says that the Scriptures say that. But he's quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So he's saying the Gospel of Luke, which is probably written just a few years before this was written, is already accepted as Scripture. So, and by the way, Luke was a colleague of both Peter and Paul on different occasions. So, you know, and he did some good solid historical research, talked to eyewitnesses, talked to the apostles themselves, and they recognized that this was inspired by God. Yeah.
What was that in Luke again?
Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, with all this evidence against the Apocrypha, the question comes up, why in the world did the Council of Trent, 1546 A.D., why did they claim that these extra writings belonged in the canon? The reason for this was that the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, was biased. They had certain reasons for doing this. I think the primary reason was that they needed support for some of their false teachings. A secondary reason was the fact that they can say, hey, we've got the complete Bible and the Protestants don't. It gives just one extra argument that they can use against the Protestants. But it was a biased decision. Now take a look at Second Maccabees. Oh, I don't know if anybody's got their. If you got your Catholic Bible, look at Second Maccabees. All right, here we go. That's the kind of thing that causes a church split. Look what it did in 1517. Okay. 2 Maccabees 12 and verses 45 and 46. Actually, I'll take it from 43 to 46. It says, "He then took up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For it he were not before it, you were not expecting the fall. And you have if in yours?
Or if he were not.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's in the top of the F is kind of blotched out of mine now. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin. And so this gave the justification for prayers for the dead, and for the teachings, Roman Catholic teachings about purgatory, and for indulgences, selling things that would enable you to receive less time in purgatory. Now, the council also rejected Esdras. There were several books of Esdras. That, you know, remember when we said in the King James Version they also had these books were in there, but they were never accepted as Scripture? And in the Latin Vulgate, they had these extra books. Well, there was more books. The Catholics didn't accept all the books that were there. The ones they rejected were the books of Esdras, and that's because Esdras opposed prayers for the dead. So if they gave the thumbs up to that, that would contradict their own theology. One final note, Merrill Unger, famous for Unger's Bible Handbook, he states in documents that the Apocrypha contains many geographical and historical inaccuracies. And just one example, the Book of Tobit is kind of like the Book of Mormon, which was actually written by Solomon Spaulding, a retired Christian preacher who was just writing a novel. And there's a lot of inaccuracies there. Where he says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. It was just a slip of the pen, basically. And but the guy was just writing a novel. It wasn't that he was doing something wrong, but after he died and Joseph Smith somehow got his hands on that novel and then tried to proclaim it as God's word, that was wrong. Same with the Book of Tobit. It was just an ancient novel, and the guy who wrote it wasn't trying to, you know, start problems, deceive people. But the fact that it later on was considered part of the canon by Roman Catholicism, that caused the problem. Now, the next couple lectures, what we're going to be discussing is Scripture and Tradition. The Catholic view of Scripture plus Tradition as the ultimate authority rather than sola scriptura, the Bible alone. As the ultimate authority in faith and practice. This brings on as well the teaching magisterium, the teaching ministry of the Roman Catholic Church. After that, we're going to be discussing papal infallibility, which is closely related to this. So this kind of all overlaps. The papal infallibility is the ultimate in the tradition aspect, the aspect of the teaching magisterium. Let's take a look at the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you look at paragraph 80, tell you this. This Catholic Catechism enables us to, you know, Catholicism is so complex, and there's so much authoritative work, and so many different interpretations of that authoritative work, that Protestants had an excuse for when we misrepresented Catholicism in our attempts to refute it. We don't have that excuse anymore. This really simplifies our task. This catechism has got the stamp of approval from the Pope himself, John Paul II, and so anything that we turn to here is authoritative, and it really sums up Catholicism in a fashion that we can't be accused of misrepresenting them as long as we don't take out of context what is mentioned here. Take a look at paragraph 80. the first sentence, sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. Goes on further to say, for both of them flowing out from the same divine wellspring, so that's why tradition, sacred tradition, is capitalized. It's divinely inspired, just as the Bible is. Come together in some fashion to form one thing and moves towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Paragraph 81 states, sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits it in its entirety, the word of God which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. So that they're not claiming to add new teachings. They're claiming to just, through divine inspiration, to expound on the new, on the old teachings that the apostles received, or to bring to light some of the old teachings that were passed on through oral tradition but were never written down, that come from the apostles. Now, when you look at some of these teachings, like the assumption, bodily assumption of Mary, it just doesn't hold any weight whatsoever. Let me see. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. They transmit it to the successors of the apostles, that's the popes, so that enlightened by the Spirit, there is a sense, though, by the way, that the successors of the apostles are also the bishops in Roman Catholicism, as well as the Pope. But ultimately, the Pope is the successor of Peter, and they have to be in agreement with him to be authoritative. So that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Paragraph 82, as a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, so right away, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the role of interpreting, the function of interpreting and transmitting God's revelation in the Word is entrusted to them. And so the Catholic guy down the block really isn't supposed to interpret the Bible for himself. That's the Pope and the College of Cardinals. That's their job. And then it talks about the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's the main difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, is the Protestant says the ultimate authority for faith and practice, for faith and morals, is the Bible alone, sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic says, no, it's Scripture plus tradition, plus church tradition, the teachings passed down from the church. Now, say you look at a couple of paragraphs, paragraph 85 and 88, which talk about the teaching magisterium of the Catholic Church, which really kind of fills in that void about what is the practical consequences of putting tradition up there on the same level as Scripture. And so paragraph 85, the teaching magisterium of the church, the teaching ministry of the Roman Catholic Church, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, i.e. oral tradition. Just like the Pharisees had oral tradition, their commentaries on the Old Testament, which they held in as high of authority as the Old Testament, it wasn't written down until much later. That's the way the Roman Catholics view the oral tradition that passed on through the church. Whether it's in written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Now look at that. The authentic interpretation of God's Word has been entrusted to the teaching office of the church alone. So only the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching ministry of the church, the teaching hierarchy, can interpret the Word of God. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. We will see that, in a sense, the bishops have infallibility, but there's kind of a footnote or an asterisk on they are infallible so long as they are in agreement with the Pope. But the Pope is infallible, period, when he speaks ex cathedra. We'll look at that, how vague that is, but when he speaks ex cathedra in areas of faith or morals, the Pope is infallible. So infallibility ultimately rests with the Pope. Paragraph 88, the Church's magisterium exercises the authority it holds from Christ to the fullest extent when it defines dogmas. That is, when it proposes truths contained in divine revelation or having a necessary connection with them in a form obliging the Christian people to an irrevocable adherence of faith. Now, a dogma is something that a Catholic has to dogmatically believe. He isn't given a choice on it. And infallibility of the Pope is one of them. The bodily assumption of Mary is another. There are some church dogmas that, are very specific and very much out in left field. But Catholics will say, if you're going to be a good Catholic, you're supposed to accept them. So, one other paragraph before we take a look at paragraph 66. I want us to understand this. Roman Catholicism does teach, though, that there will be no new revelation. That's something coming from an organization that has actually added a whole lot of teachings. Paragraph 66, the Christian economy, therefore, since it is the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away, and no new public revelation is to be expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet even if revelation is already complete, i.e. in the Scriptures, it has not been made completely explicit. Okay? So they're expounding on it. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. Now, how you get the bodily assumption implicitly taught in the Scriptures, I don't know, but they will basically, keep in mind, let's just read a little further in the outline. Roman Catholicism therefore rejects sola scriptura, the Protestant belief that the Bible alone is ultimately authoritative for believers in areas of faith and morals. Okay, you can find, I'm not a presuppositionalist, you can find truth outside the Bible. If you want to learn how to mow your lawn, that is not found in the Bible. The Bible teaches that God reveals certain truths about Him, about Himself through nature, and He does reveal certain truths to man outside the Bible. At the same time, though, the Bible teaches that in areas of faith and morals, it is the ultimate authority by which we test everything else. Roman Catholicism, though, says the final authority is Scripture plus tradition with a capital T. Oral tradition of the Church passed down through the ages. But also, they put a footnote on that. Even though it's Scripture plus tradition, you might think, well, they're just adding to the Bible. We need to recognize that the Scripture itself must be interpreted by the teaching ministry or the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. So Scripture plus tradition really ends up meaning tradition, period. It's not the Bible plus the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching function. It's the Roman Catholic Church, period, and its teaching function, because they're the only ones allowed to interpret the Scripture. So it looks like they're adding something to it, but what they add to it actually wipes it out to where the Bible only means what it says. Now, Vatican II, they started encouraging, even offered indulgences for those who would read, Catholics who would read the Bible. Before that point, they even discouraged the reading of the Bible. In fact, there was the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages has probably burnt more Bibles than any atheist, radicals, any communist have ever done. So it's a fairly recent thing that they encourage the reading of the Bible. It's probably because of the ecumenical movement. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture plus tradition, the way it's interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church, it ends up just totally destroying the authority of the Bible basically to the max, because it can only be interpreted authoritatively by the Roman Catholic Church itself. Now, they will point to certain passages in the Bible that they will say the reason why Catholics don't believe in sola scriptura is because, as Carl Keating says, the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura. It teaches that God has revealed authoritative teachings that were not written down. And they give a few verses to try to prove that. Now, keep in mind, again, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is flawless. It is a shield to those who take refuge in it. And then it basically states that if we add to God's word, we'll be proved to be a liar. So keep that in mind as we look at some of these passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 2.